John Murray, the great theologian, when he speaks of faith and repentance, he says this. He says, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance." In the church, we don't separate those two. They're different sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. And there's a reason that I tell you that, because as we fall into this text, we've just come out of a text in the end of chapter 18. You can begin 35, you can look back now, or you can look back a little later, and you find that Jesus has just healed a blind, poor beggar who just kept calling out. And Jesus says, "Because of your faith, you are healed." He responds to his faith, but here we see that Jesus is responding to repentance. Now we have to work our way there, and it was an unlikely candidate, but the gospel goes forth to all types of people, in all areas of life, in all kinds of situations, from a rich tax collector who was a heinous sinner in the eyes of those of his culture, to the poor beggar. The gospel is something that is for those who can acknowledge their need. You see, grace is scandalous. Grace is scandalous. The whole truth that Jesus' objective is to seek and save the lost, that really is more scandalous than some of us remember, but it is scandalous that the God of all creation is the God of all redemption, and He deals justly with every sin for those who are saved by His grace. And so this morning, I want you to see just three words with me, okay? You can remember three. I liked beginning with Zacchaeus because I am a child at heart. So I'm going to give you a simple outline this morning. So it's seek, see, save. Seek, see, save. And I want you to start the story with me there. Notice the seeking. Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. Now, he has been making his way towards Jerusalem since chapter 9, verse 51. After he has been declared the Christ in Caesarea Philippi, he has taken a journey from there back towards Jerusalem, and we are on the cusp of Jesus entering Jerusalem for the final week of his life and earthly ministry. But you get this picture that it has been Jesus' journey throughout the book of Luke to journey towards the cross, to press through the cross to resurrection, and to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. But we get, in chapter 9, 51, we get this picture that Jesus set his face. He set his face towards Jerusalem. You can see it again in chapter 13, in chapter 17, in chapter 18. As Jesus is ministering to people, he continues with this bearing that he will go to Jerusalem. And we are in the last, as it were, experience before Jesus enters in the triumphal entry, the last two stories, but this is the last personal story, the last time we see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus entering into the need of someone outside of Jerusalem. And it's interesting here, he calls out a man named Zacchaeus. And he enters Jericho. That's where Zacchaeus lives. Zacchaeus lives in Jericho. Now, Jericho might be interesting because that brings up another children's song. We won't sing that one. But for most of us, what we remember about Jericho is that was the entry point into the promised land for the people of God. And they walked around it and they blew their trumpets and the walls came tumbling down. All right, I can't resist a little bit. The walls came tumbling down and it was a cursed city. That's how it's known to most of us. It opposed the people of God, and God opposed it, and the walls came tumbling down. As a matter of fact, in Joshua 6, we're told that Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest so shall he set its gates." That happens in Scripture. You can go back and read about it. Those who had set themselves up against the Lord set himself up against them. But you do need to know that there is this sense in Jericho, there's this place in 2 Kings where God begins to bless Jericho. Elisha, who had the double portion of Elijah in 2 Kings, he blesses the city of Jericho. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, and that city is Jericho there, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And then he went to the springs of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed the waters. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha that Elisha spoke. This is the picture. That why am I laying this out for you? Because by the time we're hitting this text, Jericho is actually a place of particular prominence. It was one of the three taxation centers that the Romans used to collect taxes, but it was one of the places of prominence. As a matter of fact, you might say, why trees? In that area of the world, there weren't a lot of trees, but Jericho was actually an oasis. It was a place of particular fertility, but also it was an economic center, it was a crossroads, and it was a great place for Rome to collect their taxes, their tolls, and their tariffs. And that's how we enter in to Zacchaeus' life, because we're told in the text what? He was a chief tax collector. He was rich, and he was short. The text wants you to know both. Here's a guy who was someone who had set himself, as it were, up in opposition to Israel because he had become a collaborator with the enemies of Israel, the oppressors of Israel, and he was taking their tax. And so he was a tax collector. Tax collectors on the whole were not liked. They were seen right there in that category with murderers and thieves in general population of Israel's life. But not only was he a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. And he was rich, which means he got rich by his cheating. But he was also small. He was a man of small stature, the text says. Growing up in my day, we would have said he was a shorty or a shrimp, but the world's gotten gentler, so he's vertically challenged. He's got a diminutive status, and he's got a diminutive stature. He's not one who's welcomed in polite society. He is snubbed socially, and he is disliked economically. This is a man who is not well received in his community. And the reason I tell you that is because it is interesting that he is so interested in seeking Jesus. Vocationally despised, socially snobbed, but he is still seeking Jesus. But this is maybe where we need to defer from the children's story. He's more like a mafia boss than he is like one of the Keebler cookie elves. This is a guy who has cheated the very people who are standing around there with him. His riches have come at their expense. But he wants to see Jesus. He is seeking Jesus. He's short on size, but even more importantly, he's short on godliness. That's the point I want you to see right up front. Here is a man who is seeking Jesus not because of his righteousness, but in the lack of that righteousness. Not because of his goodness, but because of the lack of his goodness and godliness. And that's what's on display here in the text. Here is a man who needs what money cannot buy. He has virtually everything else, at least in his world, but he needs what money cannot buy. And he is seeking after Jesus, but the amazing thing of the text is that Jesus seeks after him. Did you notice that in the first five verses there? He tries to get the best vantage point. He can't get in among the crowd. You can realize why they would seek to crowd him out from seeing Jesus. He's not the guy who's going to get the front row seat because of how he's viewed in his world. And so what does he do? He runs down the road, which gentlemen didn't do in that day, and he climbs a tree, which you wouldn't have expected in that day, but he is getting the best vantage point to seek Jesus. He is seeking, he wants to get eye line on Jesus. But the amazing thing of the text is while he wants to know Jesus, Jesus already knows him. Did you notice that in verse 5 there? When Jesus introduces himself, he introduces himself as one who knows. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus may have heard of him and wants to find out about him, but Jesus here knows who Zacchaeus is. He knows who Jesus is, he knows who Zacchaeus is, and he calls him down. As a matter of fact, this is the divine must of the text. It's not an invitation. It's a command. Come down. Hurry. I must go to your house. This is a divine must. When Jesus begins to work, his work is true, it is good, and it is for our good. So this is what we see. This divine must governs the text. Jesus is also seeking. Jesus is also seeing. This is a beautiful thing because we see the cultivation of curiosity. A lot of times what God is doing in our lives begins with curiosity, and we need to cultivate curiosity too. The best part of what we see in the life of Zacchaeus is that he is curious. He ends up the tree. He is curious, and that needs to be cultivated in our lives too. We need to learn to be curious, particularly about the way and the will of Jesus. We need to be like children on Christmas Day who can't just wait to rip open packages to see what is before them, or those kids of the day when they learn or master something new and they want it to be understood, when they're curious and their heart's given fully to it. This is the beauty of the gospel. It evokes in us curiosity. You know what needs to be evoked in all of us? The curiosity for the way and will of Jesus, so that we might see that the one we seek has been seeking us. This is the beauty of what God is doing in the text. And we see that there is a fresh eye to who Christ is. And we all need fresh eyes for the work of Jesus. Whether you've known him a little bit, or you don't know him at all, or you've known him for a long time, curiosity, whether young or old, is a beautiful piece of the work of the gospel in our lives. Cultivate curiosity. But secondly, I want you to see in the text that Jesus sees, Zacchaeus desires to see, but Jesus sees. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus and seeks him out and saves him. Jesus saves and sees Zacchaeus in his repentance, and he wants to hurry along towards his house. And this is one of the things I love about this text. No one is beyond the sight line of Christ. There are no hopeless causes with Jesus. Does that give you any encouragement this morning? There are no hopeless causes with Jesus. People can offend you in ways that you would turn your back on them, right? People have done that, I'm pretty sure. But the interesting thing here in the text is that the hopeless cause in this city is likely this man, Zacchaeus. We'll see that in a minute because of the response of the crowd. But there are no hopeless causes with Jesus. He is one who seeks and saves. And we see that in the text here, don't we? Zacchaeus is curious, but Jesus is effectively calling his new servants. Effectual calling is a beautiful piece of our text here. I must be in your house today. He draws near. And he draws near to one who is seen as one of the worst sinners in the city. And we can see this is how Jesus works. If you go back to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, which was part of our coming into worship this morning, Jesus is responding to those. He has fed them, feeding of the 5,000 earlier in the chapter. He has fed them, and the people are after him because they want the manna that he can give them. But Jesus is showing them that he wants more. He wants the heart. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, or the Son of Man, we might say, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's the picture of Jesus. This is his vision. This is his mission. And it's on abundant display here in our text. And the amazing thing is, Zacchaeus responds. Zacchaeus responds. Now, the crowd responds too. And they grumble. Now, mostly in the book of Luke, what we've seen is the religious leaders grumbling. But now the people are beginning to grumble. And here's the thing. When somebody grumbles against you, that's an inconvenience. When a group grumbles, that's dangerous. Now, it'll take us a little bit to get here, but you're going to see some more grumbling, but people are beginning to grumble. They have a picture for Jesus, and when Jesus doesn't fit that picture, they begin to grumble in hearts. You ever do that? Jesus, as God, ever act in a way that you don't want him to act? Let me just remind you for a moment, he's God, not you. When we grumble, it exposes something in us. The crowd grumble. And because of their grumbling, they miss the amazing, yes, scandal of grace, but beauty of grace in this text. But Jesus goes. He goes to the house of a notorious sinner. He sits down and he has table fellowship. He has a meal with him. And by the end of that meal, Zacchaeus is standing up. He's standing up and he is declaring to those who are looking on, all that I have, half of it I give to the poor. And whoever I have defrauded, fourfold I will return to them. Now that's an amazing transformation. Now I want to make clear something that is argued over in commentaries. This is not the production of salvation in his own work. No, it's the representation of the fruit of the internal work of God in him. This is the fruits of grace, not the roots of grace. This is the picture. It's not the precondition for salvation, this picture of how repentance has worked. No, it's the representation, the evidence that grace has worked. Because you see a changed man. Big changes in his heart, and it comes out in his actions. And that's the beauty of the gospel. What God works inwardly begins to work out of us in new ways. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the repair for having taken something from someone that wasn't yours was confession, you had to own it, then restitution plus a fifth. In Numbers 5:7, you get this, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So it's if you take in $100, you got to confess it, you got to own it, you got to restore it, and you got to give another 15. It's $115. But what you see here is what Zacchaeus is saying is that if I've taken $100, I'm going to give back $400. Now, they worked in different terms, right? They worked in different monetary terms. And so the point that I want you to see here is that it is over and above. Now, in the culture, sometimes if you took, double had to be responded. And if you took in very destructive ways, fourfold was done, but that was over and above. It's the evidence of God's grace. It's repentance in the fullest. And if we're honest with ourselves, what's the hardest thing in the world to give up? The hardest thing for you to give up is the things that are yours, aren't they? Like those are the things that that we really struggle with. Those are the things we want to hold on to. In the book, A Gentleman in Moscow, Amor Towles, he says this at one point. It's on TV too, if you don't want to read the book. As he is being in a revolution, being taken out of his hotel suite, as he's lost his belongings and much he had in the world because of his status as a count, he says this: "'Tis a funny thing," reflect the count, as he stood ready to abandon his suite. "From the earliest age, we must learn to say goodbye to friends and family. We see our parents and siblings off at the station, we visit cousins, attend school, join regiments, we marry, and travel abroad. It is a part of the human experience that we are constantly gripping a good fellow by the shoulders and wishing him well, taking comfort from the notion that we will hear a word from him soon enough." Now, what he's saying here is it's easier to let people go than to let stuff go. He goes on to say this: "But the evidence is less likely to teach us how to bid our dearest possessions adieu. And if it were to, we wouldn't welcome that education. For eventually, we come to hold our dearest possessions more closely than we hold our friends. We carry them from place to place, often at considerable expense and inconvenience. We dust and polish their surfaces, reprimand children from playing too roughly in their vicinity, all the while allowing memories to invest them with greater and greater importance. This armoire, we are prone to recall, is the very one that we hid in as a boy. And it is these silver candelabra that lined the tables at Christmas Eve. And it was this handkerchief that she once dried her tears on, etc., etc. Until we imagine that these carefully preserved possessions might give us some genuine solace in the face of lost companions." Then he concludes, "But of course, a thing is but a thing. It's not the possessions that we have that define us." And here's the beauty of this story, isn't it, with Zacchaeus? He learns something. He learns that it's not his possessions that define him. He needs living relationship with a living God. And we all need that too. That's what we need this morning. Repentance produces big change. And the life of the believer is repentance. And when you have found the pearl of great price, you must give all in order to have it. Matthew 13. This is the picture of God's grace at work. What holds you? What do you hold on to tightly? That begins to show us the idolatries of our heart. But as we release, we have the joy of knowing that Jesus can hold our hearts, can master our soul. And that's why we come lastly to the point that really the text is driving to in verses 9 and 10, that it is about salvation. "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost.'" Jesus called him fully. We have a beautiful picture of what seems to be full repentance. And there is one who is known by God and knows God deeply. And you see, that's what Jesus delights in, because that has been his mission for all of Luke and for all of his earthly ministry, to seek and to save the lost. In the world around him, everybody knew that this guy was one of those. He was a lost one, but the truth is, we all wrestle with lostness. We all need the gospel. We all need the great gift and the greater truth of God's work in our heart. Not only is he one who is sought and who is saved, he is spiritually now, he is a child, a son of Abraham. You can be a son of Abraham physically. He was already that. Zacchaeus was Jewish. He was an Israelite. But what Jesus is driving at here is now he is a son of Abraham by promise and by faith. He is a son in the richest way, in the most beautiful way, of faith and trust in everything that Abraham looked forward to, in the fulfillment that comes in Christ Jesus. We all need a righteousness that is bigger and better than our own. And this is what Zacchaeus finds. This is what Zacchaeus needs, and this is what he receives in relationship with Jesus. We can stick in the world of fair and unfair all we want, but at the end of the day, what we truly need is a grace that is scandalous, that overcomes our sin and realizes that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. One of my sons was going home for the holiday. He had been here to visit us, and he was going back, and as he was traveling home, he got a ticket. Well, that happens, you know, you can jump on the gas a little too heavy, but when the policeman pulled him over this last week, he pulled him over, and my son said, "I don't understand." He said, "I was doing 70 in a 70. And the policeman said, "Well, you were impeding the flow of traffic. You were going too slow." You might imagine this got my son a little amped up. He's like, "Impeding the flow of traffic. I mean, I saw you. I wasn't going to pass you." And the guy gave him a ticket. He got a ticket for that. $284 ticket. And he's a little disappointed by this. I thought it was humorous, but I'm not paying the ticket at this point. I'm maybe before it's done. But I was thinking about that this week as we were talking about it as a family. Like, it's easy for us to get there, isn't it? Those who are over us, those who are the officials, they should do it right. That's why the people didn't like Zacchaeus. But I want you to know this morning, there is only one who truly does it right at all times. And he is Jesus. I was telling that story, we were talking with Kara Beth and some of her friends and some family. And Hannah, my sister-in-law, told about a time that she got a ticket, but she got the ticket, but she was in the back seat asleep. You see, her and a sister that looks a lot like her and another sister, they were driving back to college. She got pulled over, and the license that was given to the police officer was Hannah's, even though Hannah wasn't driving. Well, when you look a lot like somebody, you can get away with those kind of things. And the sister went back to school. Hannah had to stay in Virginia Beach a little longer, and the ticket came, and she ended up having to take defensive driving for the ticket that somebody else had gotten. And this is classic Susan. Marion and Hannah's mom's name was Susan. This is classic Susan. She was grumbling. She was complaining about it. And Susan looked at her and said, "Well, Jesus went to the cross for you. You can do defensive driving for your sister." Here's where I'd love to end this morning. It's always easier to look at somebody else's sin greater than your own, isn't it? You know what we're good at? We're good at it seeing sin, wrong, and brokenness in the persons next to us. But Jesus is working on you. It's your heart that matters right now. And that's the heart he is redeeming. Each of us must come before the Lord open-handed, long to see him, seek after him. But your only salvation this morning, for now and for eternity, is in Jesus. You can point to the sins of others all you want, but Jesus will deal with you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. He meets you. That's the wonder of the story. You want to know why we tell it to our kids? Because this is the truth of truths in the mission of Jesus. He came to seek and to save the lost. And that includes you and me, beloved. We are the ones who need him. Would you please pray with me? Father, it's easy for us to see how much others need to change. But would you help us to see and to savor the beauty of grace, the scandalous grace that is saving our souls. Father, I pray for those who need you and need to see this for the first time. Would you draw them near? Help them to repent and believe just like Zacchaeus. And for those who have walked in this truth for days and weeks and years, remind us of the good news that is proclaimed again and again for the ages of the Lamb who was slain, that we might have life everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.